So let me give you the landscape. You could turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and we have finished up, which was approximately 6 weeks on repentance, which, by the way, and this always is encouraging, but I guess I wouldn't have guessed this one. The most responses I have gotten for any of the elements of salvation, even more than election, was the one on repentance. So that might have been a bit surprising, but it just shows the Lord working in that one. The next one on the docket is our positional sanctification. I think that's what I'm going to call it, most often called our place in Christ, the fact that we're saints. And I'm going to save that. Next week, the pastors will be gone. Kevin Lopez will teach. Vinny Bello will actually lead the prayer time, the wrap-up time. Let's give you an opportunity to ask Kevin any questions, by the way, how he's doing at the end of the lesson. Just encourage him. So I pulled out a message that I wrote many, many years ago, kind of a Sunday school lesson type, and I've actually taught it here, I think 6 years ago or something. So let me go ahead and begin that. If you were to Google something along the lines are what are life's most important questions. There is no end to the websites that will come up that will offer modern day sages, wise men, offer their opinion on life's most important questions. One of the maybe most renowned philosophers, a Frenchman named Darius Forlow, he offers 21 of the most important questions of life. I'll give you some of them. Am I happy? That was his first question. Do I like my job? Am I continuing my education? Where is my career going? Can I get better at what I do? Am I achieving my priorities in life? And can I help one person today? Listen, nothing wrong with those questions. All of them decent questions. Certainly, they could be helpful, but I'm not exactly sure they're life's most important questions. Most all of the list that I looked up, questions were along those lines. Do I love my job? Am I happy in my marriage? Are my parents being cared for? And again, all of those are questions that we'll ask ourselves at some point in our lives. You might argue good questions to some extent, but I would argue, at least from God's viewpoint, not the most important questions in this life. By the way, none other than the great mind of Albert Einstein weighed in on this years and years ago. What is life's most important questions? And he boiled it down to one. And his question was, is the universe a friendly place? Which I guess could be expected from a naturalist like Einstein, who believed that the universe was everything. Well, years ago, you may have heard me tell this story before. I was flying, before my salvation, I was flying out to Denver, Colorado, from the East Coast, and I sat next to, in the providence of God, a Christian girl. We begin to engage in conversation, and she began to share the gospel with me. And somewhere in that conversation, she used the approach, do I know life's four most important questions, and do I know the answers? Well, I asked her, obviously, what those questions were, and she gave me number one, who am I? Question number two, where did I come from? Question number three, what am I doing here? And question number four, where am I going? Now, when we parted ways, she gave me the answers, by the way, to the questions. I soon forgot her answers, but she did have an impact, the Spirit of God, with those questions, because I never forgot those questions. And a couple of years later, when I became a Christian, and a couple of years after that, I began to have a better understanding of the Word of God. I went back and I revisited those questions and I tried to attach biblical answers to those questions. So that's what I want to do this evening. I want to give you what may very well be life's most important questions, and I want to attach biblical answers to those questions. So there's going to be a lot of numbers here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. You may not go deep into anyone in particular, and it may be helpful at least to know the questions and the basic answers as you share Christ with others. So let's begin. Question number one, she asked me 40, probably 45, 46 years ago. Question number one, who am I? Well, I have several answers. Answer number one is I am a creation of God. Genesis 1:27, God created man. Now that implies that I have a purpose in life because God doesn't do random. He is a God of purpose and he is a God of order. So if I have been created by God, I must have a purpose for my life. God created me with a purpose. Number two, who am I? I am a not only a creation of God, I am a living being. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7, one of the great verses in Genesis that you may not be aware of. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God has given me the gift of life. I'm not a rock. He's given me the greatest of earthly gifts, life. And I'm so often reminded of that on a daily basis when I go outside, and I'll often go for a walk in the morning. And the first thing when I go outside, I'll just look up and look around me and thank God for this creation. Thank God that I have the gift of life. What a blessing to have that gift. By the way, that implies that I must be grateful to God. Number three, who am I? I'm created in God's image. That's back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Verse 27, God created man in his own image. That means I have the capacity to know, the capacity to love, the capacity to relate not only to God, but to those around me. I am a rational being created in the image of God. I am an emotional being. I could emit emotions of love. I am an intellectual being. I am a moral being, just like my creator. I'm created in his image. It implies I must know my creator. I must love my creator. I must have a relationship to my creator. Who am I? Number four, I am a living soul or a living spirit, you might say. Again, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, man became a living nephesh, a living being. This is the real me. I have this physical temple that you see, but the most important part of me is my soul. It is the spirit which God breathed into me, that spirit which will go on to be in glory when my body goes in the ground one day. The implication there is that my soul's care must be a priority. Unlike other created things, I have a soul. I must know my creator. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 through 8. Bodily exercise does bring profit. It's good to keep up our temples, but there is far greater profit to the exercise of our souls. Who am I? Number five, I'm a physical being as well. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul calls the physical part of me the outward man, the outer man. Which, by the way, is a wonderful gift from the Creator because it allows my soul, the real me, to function and within and enjoy the physical world around me. I can see with my physical body. I can hear, I can touch, I could taste, I could smell, all part of my physical body, which implies I have to thank God for my physical body. I have to thank God for all of the physical world in which I live in. For Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, God has richly supplied us all things. In other words, all of creation and all that we have, God has given to us that we might enjoy, Paul writes. So I am a physical being. God gave me a physical body so I can enjoy the physical world in which He created. It implies I must honor God with my body. I must not defile my body, pollute my body. Either spiritually speaking, we might say, or physically. Number six, I have a will. 1 Corinthians 9:17, Paul says, with my will, I have a stewardship which has been entrusted to me by God. In other words, I'm not a robot. God didn't create me to be a robot, and every single thing he said, I just robotically replied to in the affirmative. God's given me the freedom and the joy to make choices so that he might be glorified in the choices that I make. My responsibility is to make choices that honor God, choices that please God, choices through which God is honored in. Number seven, I have a mind. Who am I? I am created with the ability to understand. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul prays that the eyes of our understanding would be open. We have the ability to comprehend, to rationale. As I've told you before, animals don't sit by the campfire and plan their future or their day out. We can do that. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, we are commanded to think. We have the ability to think. What a joy, what a blessing to be able to think about God, to think about things that are good and righteous. So it implies that I must exercise my intellect, my understanding in the ways that are most important. I must know God. I must understand His word. I must seek His will and His purpose for my life. What an incredible gift, by the way, is the rational mind. I must use it for God's glory. Number eight. I have a moral conscience. Who am I? I am created with a moral conscience. Romans 2:15, my conscience bears witness to the law of God, and it either accuses me, convicts me, or offends me. Thank God for a moral conscience, or our moral lives would have gone off the rails a long time ago. It's one of the great ways that God restrains our sinful inclinations, that he has given us a moral conscience. Of course, that implies that I must listen to my conscience as my conscience is in tune with the word of God. I must not violate that conscience. Who am I? I'm someone who's been richly blessed by the Creator. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, God is richly blessed us with all spiritual riches in heavenly places. I heard a preacher describe that one day. It's like God and the angels took shovels and they opened up the balcony of heaven and they begin to shovel out all of the riches of heaven upon my soul and my life. This is why we're the richest people we know as believers. And this is why we ought to live lives of praise and gratitude to God because of it. Think of this. I mean, think about this tomorrow when you pray and you go to the Word of God. Everything good and precious in your life has been given to you by God. There is nothing in your life, your eyes, your hands, your soul, your faith, your mate, your friends, your family. Your job, everything precious and good that you have has been given to you by God. He has richly blessed us with all things. So, question number one, who am I? I am a creation of the living God. I am a living being. I'm not a rock. I am created in God's image. I have a spirit, a soul that's encapsulated in a physical being that could live in and enjoy the physical world. And I have a will, the ability to make choices to bring glory to God. I have a mind. I can understand the Creator. I have a conscience to protect me from my own sinful nature. And I am richly blessed by God. Question number two. Question number two. Where did I come from? Where did I come from? Well, I came, as we said earlier, who am I? I am a creation of God. I came from God. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive honor and glory, for you have created all things. Pretty clear, right? I owe my existence to God. I came from God. Therefore, I must worship my Creator. I must know my Creator. I must live for my Creator. John chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking of Christ, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So where'd I come from? I came from God. Number two, where'd I come from? God put me together piece by piece. Psalm 139, verse 13, David says, speaking of the Lord, he says, you formed me in my inward parts. You wove me together in my mother's womb. In other words, all of the intricate parts of the human body, God put together as someone was building some sort of immensely complex Lego, design. God wove us together, all of the skeletal parts, all of the muscles, all of the ligaments, all of the organs, putting together. My wife and girls, they are constantly knitting. In fact, some of you have been to recipients of their knitting. They do blankets, they do little hats, they do so many things, just weaving all of that together. So much meticulous detail. It implies that I must accept me as God made me. Because God made me just as He desired to make me. I came from God. God put me together piece by piece. Who am I? I came from the mind of God. I love this. Psalm 139, verse 16. David says, in God's book. Now, don't take that as there's this enormous library in heaven and somewhere on the shelf is a book with your name on it. Now, listen, that may be the case, and if it is, we'll be okay with that. Probably it's figurative for a book in the mind of God. But David writes, in your book are written and ordained all of the days of my life. Where did I come from? I came from the mind of God. How wonderful. I exist because God chose in his eternal mind to bring me into existence. He made a conscious choice. God just didn't, spill the molecules out and various molecules came together and I'm me and you're you. He made a choice in eternity past that he would create you. You came from the mind of God, your existence, which implies purpose. It implies comfort because God made you as you are. It implies security. I mean, just think about it. The God of the universe chose in his mind to bring you into existence. And he made you exactly how he wanted to. He gave you birth exactly when in the time of history he wanted you. He gave you birth to the exact parents and the exact genealogy in the exact culture and geography and all of that. It was all preordained by God. He has an eternal plan, an eternal purpose for your and my singular lives. Out of the billions of lives, all of the intensity of the intention of God is on your life. And then it's on mine as well. You came from the mind of God. How absolutely incredible. Where did I come from? I came from God. God put me together piece by piece. I came from the mind of God. Where did I come from? Number four, how about this one? I came from Adam. I came from Adam. It's undeniable. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, together with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, Paul, in those two verses, Paul says that our physical father, Adam, was the first man, our representative father. And just like sin entered the world through Adam and death through sin, so death has passed upon all of us, for all of us have sinned. We all are born guilty before God in Adam. That means who Adam was, I was. What Adam did, I did. I'm a sinner. I am born spiritually dead. I need a savior like Adam did. I need a savior like Adam needed a savior. In fact, it would be good for us to think about it this way, that there's no one who was ever born in this world who needed a savior more than I do. No one. You don't know the people I work with. No one ever born in this world needed a savior more than we do. Number three, question number three. What am I doing here? What am I doing here? Who am I? Where did I come from? What am I doing here? Well, number one, I'm here for God. Let me let you use your Bibles a little bit. Look at Proverbs chapter 16. So I just don't quote all of these. What am I doing here? I'm here for God. Of course. Listen to Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose. Even the wicked for the day of evil. That's a whole other message for a whole other time. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose. What am I doing here? I am here for God. And if God has given me a purpose, created me for a purpose, put me here for a purpose, then I must find that purpose. My life is not random. Again, God doesn't do random. God has a specific purpose for my life. While I'm here, I must understand that purpose. I must find that purpose. Number two, what is that purpose? I am here for his glory. That's the purpose. I'm here for his glory. Speaking of maybe the one of the greatest chapters on salvation in all of the New Testament, Ephesians chapter one. You remember Paul says over and over again, God saved me to the praise of the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1:6, Ephesians 1:12, we've been saved for the praise of the glory of his grace. Chapter 1, verse 14, we've been saved for the praise of the glory of his grace. I mean, just over and over and over again. Therefore, I must learn. We're going to learn this in chapter 6, by the way, Sermon on the Mount. We'll go into it in great detail. I must learn how to bring glory to God. Let me give you the simplest way so it's not complicated. Obey the word. Obey the word. See, God already knows how to bring glory to him. He just revealed it to us in the word. What am I doing here? I'm here for God. Specifically, number two, I'm here for his glory. Number three, I'm here to worship Christ. I'm here to worship God. One of the great verses in the Bible, John chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus tells the woman at the well, It's neither here in Mount Gerizim or there in Jerusalem where ultimately worship is going to be centered. But God is seeking, He is pursuing, He is looking for those true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is looking for true worshipers. Therefore, what am I doing here? God's looking for true worshipers. I must learn how to properly worship God. I must learn how to properly worship God. Jesus tells us, by the way, in John 4:23, we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Spirit, I think the best interpretation there is our inner being, not a superficial worship, not just a physical outward worship, but worship that's born out of our spirits, the depth of our hearts, worship that is with a genuine passion and devotion and love to God. That is worshiping God in spirit. But of course, we worship Him in truth. It is worship born out of truth. It is worshiping God as He said He is, like He said we should worship Him. True worship with our spirits is born out of an understanding of the truth of God. It is a passionate worship incited by truth, maybe the truth about who God is. What are we doing here? I am here for God. I am here for His glory. I am here to worship Him. Number four, Christ likeness is the ultimate goal. You might say that Christ likeness is the greatest pathway to God's glory. You remember Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, God gave us a destiny. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Therefore, if the goal is to be conformed to the image of the Son, because that's the greatest way to bring God glory, then I must learn all I can about who the Son is so I could be like the Son who always perfectly obeyed the Word. So I want to learn about the Son so that God could transform me into the image of the Son. Finally, last question. Where am I going? I remember that being a big question when she asked me, where am I going? Well, if you're a believer, you are going to a great reward. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, Jesus said, rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. If you're a believer, you're going to a great reward. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for every believer will appear before the bema and they'll be rewarded for the deeds for God that they have done in their bodies in this physical lifetime. So if you're a believer, you're going to a great reward. And at least in part, that reward will be measured out according to your life of faithful service and devotion to God, taking advantage of the opportunities God placed before you with the time and talents and gifts and resources God's given you, if I could say it that way. By the way, all of this should bring joyful anticipation in this life, as well as a serious stewardship of the time and energy and gifts and resources and opportunities that the Lord has given us. Joyful anticipation because I'm going to a great reward. Serious stewardship because that reward in part will be determined by my stewardship on this earth. What you do now counts forever. You've probably heard preachers say that. You realize, by the way, when you get to heaven, you say, my Christian life is a train wreck. Every believer, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, every believer, each man's praise, Paul writes, will come to him from God. How amazing is that? He's talking about reward there. Every believer will receive a reward. Why? Because God bears fruit through every believer. If God's not bearing spiritual fruit through you, then you're not a believer. So every believer will receive reward. Where am I going? If I'm a believer, I'm going to a great reward. Number two, I'm going to my eternal home. John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many dwellings. Jesus speaking to the 11 in the upper room. And I'm leaving, but I'm going to the Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come again to receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. And you remember this. It's a picture of the ancient Jewish marriage and family life. The sons would grow up in the father's house and they would live together. They would work on the farm and the herds. And then the oldest son likely would get married and he would build an addition on the father's house and his bride would move in and they would live in the father's house, but they would have a dwelling. And then the next son and the next son. And pretty soon you have like a kind of like a Motel 8 or something. So that's the idea. Is I'm going to an eternal home. By the way, it implies that whole idea, it implies that I ought to make it a priority to get to know and love my brethren in the faith because I'm going to live with them forever. So I'm going to an eternal home. And so then we would say, if we're going to an eternal home, it's going to be an eternal family because we're going to have a father. We're going to be brothers and sisters. And all the benefits and all the blessings of family will be in that eternal home. And we'll experience them forever. Which, by the way, how great is that? Number three, where am I going? I'm going to eternal bliss. I love Psalm 16:11. In God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The picture there you might illustrate is a huge pitcher of joy, and you have your little thimble, and in heaven the joy just get and it's poured in your thimble of your existence, and it's spilling out everywhere, and there's more joy than you could handle. Bliss in every way. You've heard me say before, the worst day you ever have in heaven will be infinitely better than the best day you ever had on earth. And you also remember I've said this, you'll love everyone in heaven more than you love anyone on this earth. How great is that going to be? Because you will love perfectly. That this is what we're preaching about in Matthew 5. You'll love like God loves. Amazing. Number. That implies, by the way, the best is yet to come. So there's hope. Number four, where am I going? I'm going to be with God, of course. I'm going to be with God. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from this body is to be at home, I think is the best translation, with the Lord. I love that. Where are we going? We're going home. Home where our God is. In fact, I think this is true. Every time Jesus talks about going to heaven and you're going to be in heaven, it's never going to be you're going to be in heaven. It's you're going to be with me. So we go to be with God who happens to be in a place. We don't go to a place where God happens to be. We go to be with God. He happens to be in a place. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Death dies. No more death. Why? It's dead. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. All of those former things are passed away. They're all gone. Gone forever. Revelation 22, 4, we shall see his face. The one who chose to create us, the one who gave us the gift of life, the one who's given us everything good and precious in this life, the one who gave us his own son, how could he not give us the best of all things himself? Of course. Revelation 21:3, behold, The tabernacle is God is with his people, and he will dwell. The Greek is he will pitch his tent with them. That'll be the proximity of the intimacy with God. He will pitch his tent with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself, not an angelic representative, God himself will live among them. I mean, how great is that, right? How great is that? So those are the four questions. They didn't originate with me. I'm sure they didn't originate with that girl on the plane 45 years ago. But I think those are four of the greatest questions you could have. Who are we? Where did we come from? What are we doing here? Where are we going? And if you're a child of God, all of that it means something to you in the here and now. And I think there are four questions you could use when you share Christ with others. All right, let's pray, Father. We want to thank you that we understand what are the most important questions in life. And not only do we know the questions, we have answers. And we know those answers and we embrace those answers. And in those answers, we find joy and peace and hope and comfort and strength. We thank you that you've answered those questions in every perfect and good way on our behalf. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any questions, comments?
Hey, Pastor Telias.
Hey.
I don't have a question, just a comment. I love how the four questions, the answers to them just bring so much hope and joy to hear those answers.
Amen. Amen. Good. Anyone else? I may go over this in our Wednesday Bible study, Mikey. I think it'd be good for the guys.
I agree. I think it would be
Yeah.
wonderful. And Pastor, could I say something quick?
Yep.
And when we understand that everything that happens to us in life is to make us more like Christ and to conform us to the image of Christ, that relieves a great deal of anxiety.
Yeah. No, you're absolutely right, but it does take faith. Because here's the thing. We often need God to get our attention in order for him to do his transforming work. And at least at times, the best way to get our attention is through trials and tribulations. And you're right. If we understand these principles and what you brought up, that sustains us. But boy, it doesn't mean does it doesn't hurt. And you know, we have people in our church now going through things that really hurt that God is using. And we encourage them to let God transform them. But boy, it
Boy,
can
it
be
can be
painful. Painful.
painful.
Amen.
Anyone
Amen.
else?
Pastor.
Yes.
Yeah.
What was that what you were saying? That we will be measured according to what God has given us, how we used it.
Our eternal reward in part will come to us by how we steward. In other words, we're responsible to use our time, our talents, our resources, our gifts, spiritual gifts, and the opportunities God placed before us. So all of that factors in to the time when we stand before God's judgment of reward. And so that's why we need to be good stewards of all of those things. And you know, the thing is that there may be somebody who gets a lot of opportunities, has a lot of gifts, a lot of resources, a lot of talent, but they squander them. And there may be somebody who doesn't have a lot of any of that, but they really use it responsibly and faithfully, and they'll get great reward. Yeah.
And then that sparked the second question that I had, and then it was like, how would the thief on the cross, who repented in the last moment of his life, be judged, be rewarded, for his life?
Yeah, good. Well, first of all, just know this. He didn't get to heaven and was mad, like, oh man, I can't believe it. I got shortchanged. He got to heaven and fell down before Christ and thanked him for his mercy because the other option wasn't good for him. At the same time, I'm guessing that, well, first of all, there will be reward just for our faith, just for us as believers. But secondly, I'm also thinking that we could think on the cross of various rewards he was able to get just while he was on the cross. You remember he was being persecuted for his faith. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12, it says, you'll be persecuted, but great is your reward in heaven. He actually spoke up for Christ and witnessed for Christ. So certainly that's reward. There may have been some people who got saved through that who were down there listening. There were four guys who were listening, the Roman soldiers, they got saved. And in part would have maybe been his response to Christ. So he certainly wasn't shortchanged. He is the greatest sinner, and God saved him, and he'll never have a sad moment in heaven. And with the time he had and the opportunities he had, who knows? Probably get more reward than me.
All right,
thank you,
Yeah.
Pastor.
Yes.
Is Gabe? I'm sorry. Wait, mute yourself.
You sound like modern day music to me.
Sorry.
Sorry.
Do you have a quick second?
Yes.
Okay. So this is a little bit off topic, but I've been reading through the Gospels right now, and that sparked a question in me. Some Gospels say that the both men. Left and right, were blaspheming and reviling Christ. Are they talking about the before he repented, I guess?
Yeah. He started off just like the other sinner, reviling Christ, cursing Christ. But in the midst of that, God gave him the effectual call, regenerated him to life. His eyes were open. He turned from his sin. He turned to Christ. And in his last hours, he lived out the Christian life. I think if you actually study it out, probably be good for us to sit around and do that. I think if you looked at his last few hours, he lived an exemplary Christian life.
Wow. Yeah, because they
Yeah.
were up there for a while, so I guess
Yeah.
he was like you said for the beginning part. Wow. That's thank you.
Yeah. Anyone else?
Hey, Pastor.
Yes.
It's Ryan.
Hey.
How are you? So going
Good.
off of what Jeremiah said, I was actually talking to a brother today, and we were talking about, being in heaven, and the only regret we would have would be how many, how much we did sin on earth. Even if we were, dedicated to Christ our whole lives, it's just how much we sinned against God here on earth.
Now, I think this, Ryan, is that there will be regret at the bema when we first stand before the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that. But I think once that's passed, all of that is gone. I actually think, probably in particular, we'll remember our sins no more. We'll only remember our sins, maybe I'm saying in general. Because it'll be a constant reminder of the great Savior. But
Right, I think, yeah.
I think all regret will be gone after the bema. That's, by the way, you guys could read that. 1 Corinthians 3, I think starting in verse 10, maybe down to verse 17 or something. But it talks about gaining reward, losing reward. I think once that's done, that's all gone,
I
which
think
is
we'll have
so good.
a full understanding of forgiveness too.
Yeah. We'll listen. We'll really embrace the fact that Christ totally paid for our sin. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of things we're going to embrace that we like. We're going to be surprised about, but it's all going to be good. Just know that.
Pastor, this is Will. Lord willing, we're going to meet that man and we're going to hear his firsthand testimony too, which is going to be amazing. We're going to meet everyone we read about, everyone that was had the grace that we're given. So
I
that's
think
what I
that'll
look.
be great conversation. We'll get together because I think much of our life will be lived on earth. We'll be able to go to the Father's house. I think much of it will be what a great Savior Christ was.
Amen.
And
Amen.
yeah, and he saved even me.